Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I know the bulletin says Luke chapter 2, and that's what we're going to be meditating on together this morning, but I would just like to read from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38, because that is the context, and Luke 2 really needs Luke 1 for us to understand it. So I'm going to read 26 to 38, and in a few moments we'll read chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from a city from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, and I would ask you to join me in prayer as we seek to look into this chapter, this word from God, and ask Him to help us to understand it afresh. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You this morning again, 12 months later, after having celebrated Christmas a year ago. And Father, it's really something that we need to do every day, to marvel at the reality that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, the eternal Son, the very image of God, took on Himself human nature, human flesh, and entered our world as a baby, grew up as a child and then as a man, and lived before You a life of complete and perfect obedience. And then, Father, went to the cross that He might bear the sins of His people. Father, we ought to be amazed at the whole gospel story. We pray this morning as we reflect again on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might hear it with new ears, that we might be moved as though we've heard this good news for the first time, and that we might respond by seeking the Savior even as the shepherds did. We ask it in His name. And for our good. Amen. Amen. We all know that Christmas should be a time of deep joy. But in the midst of the holiday activities, how many of us ever really find it? You know that stress tests list Christmas as one of the more significant sources of stress, right up there with moving and losing your job. Well, only 4 shopping days left. Are you ready? Are you stressed yet? Hustle and bustle and last-minute preparations, gifts to buy, pies to bake, turkeys to stuff, travel. For many, Christmas means parties and celebrations. For others, family gatherings and presents, Santa Claus and reindeer. And sadly, for some, fading memories and lonely times. But is this all really what Christmas is about? And where is the joy? Is this what the first Christmas was like? Well, in the next few minutes, I'd like you to turn your thoughts back to the scene that is painted for us in Luke's Gospel. And as we read God's Word together, try your best to hear it as though it's for the first time. Let its message strike you afresh. And let's see if we can't recover some of the joy of that first Christmas this Christmas. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the scene Luke brings to us in verses 1 to 20 of the second chapter of his gospel. And as we take a few minutes to think about the events just described for us, and especially to consider how they apply to us, perhaps the Holy Spirit, through the writing of Luke, will help us rediscover the joy of Christmas for ourselves. And so as we look at these 21 verses in Luke, they would teach us that the true joy of Christmas is found only by those who make the effort to seek the Savior for themselves. It's not enough to go through the motions. It's not enough to sing the Christmas hymns. It's not enough to sit in church. It's not enough to have a Christmas tree and exchange gifts. We must seek the Savior for ourselves if we would know the joy that goes with Christmas. Well, Christmas, first of all, is an expression of God's humility. As we read the first 7 verses, we read about this decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It's interesting that scholars used to mock and say that's never happened. This is obviously an error. And then as archaeologists studied, they discovered writings that said that a later Roman emperor had done exactly the same thing with almost exactly the same instructions in the first century, in the 100s. And so they recognize again and again, as scholars and archaeologists have studied, that Luke was a historian of utmost precision and accuracy. So Caesar Augustus sent out a decree and everybody had to go to their hometown to register. What we see here, though, is God's humility. And this might surprise us. It doesn't look like that at first. The words humility and God are not words one normally associates with one another, at least not outside of the Christian gospel. Yet from the very beginning of Jesus' story, we see the self-humbling of God in the way that he sent his Son into the world, as well as the self-humbling of the Son in his willingness to come into the world in this way. In particular, God's humility is evident in the historical setting of Jesus' birth. Now, unlike most other religions, the Christian faith is firmly anchored in space and time. You read other religious holy books, and they often just are out there, and you don't know what they're talking about. They're not anchored to real life or to history or time or geographical location. But the story of Jesus is, the Bible is. The acts and teachings of Jesus were historical events. He hasn't been mentioned by many historians, but there are others who have mentioned him, including those who were not followers. Josephus, the Jewish historian, comes to mind as perhaps the prime example. The God who created time and space, the God who created matter and energy, humbly condescended to allow his direct intervention in human affairs to be subject to and even largely limited by these very elements of his own creation. We think about it. At times, God miraculously works in extraordinary ways. He parted the Red Sea. He sent fire down on Mount Carmel. And of course, later on, he raises Jesus from the dead. And many, many, many other things. He miraculously works. But most often, as we learned in the book of Ruth, most often God accomplishes his purposes by working through the ordinary processes that he has ordained, and through ordinary people. Thus, Luke records that the birth of Jesus was woven into the very fabric of life in the Roman Empire of approximately 5 BC. They didn't get the calendar quite right. The calendar wasn't inspired. Under the rule of Caesar Augustus, and thus a census, probably for taxation purposes, ordered by Caesar and carried out under the acting governor of Syria, one Quirinius, was the occasion of the greatest event in human history, an event that went unnoticed by all the so-called great people of the day. In verse 4, we see that God's humility is also evident in his providential arrangement of the circumstances of his son's birth. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Joseph could trace his ancestry right back to King David. Instead of majestically, full of great pomp and circumstance, instead of doing things that way and commanding mankind's attention and obedience, what does God do here? He quietly works through human instruments, people who were most often unaware that they were even doing God's bidding. Thus, he sovereignly brings about the fulfillment of his eternal plan, foretold in the prophets. We think of Micah 5:2, Bethlehem, you, though you are one of the least of the clans of Judah, out of you shall come a shepherd for my people Israel. And so we see that God has ordained and brought about the birth of his son in Bethlehem of Judea. But he does it through these ordinary means. Now, according to Jewish custom, Joseph, a carpenter from Nazareth, but one who was of the house and line of David, goes back to Bethlehem, the home of his ancestors, to register in this census. With him he takes Mary, who was pledged to be his wife and who was expecting. Now, we need to understand that engagement in that culture was much stronger than engagement in our culture. Basically, it was a legal pledge to be married and could not be broken apart from divorce. And yet the marriage was not consummated till a certain time and a date that was set. So they were engaged to be married. They were legally married. She could be called his wife, as she is in other places. But the marriage was not yet consummated. So it's different from our engagement. She's expecting. The two of them go to Bethlehem. Luke has already recorded the miraculous nature of her pregnancy in chapter 1, that this was the work of the Holy Spirit, causing to be conceived in her the very Son of God. There we saw a miracle. Here we just see the providential hand of God using human instruments to fulfill his plan, that his son should be born in Bethlehem, even though Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. God's humility is also evident in the hardships of Jesus' mother. In verses 5 through 7, we read, she went to the house, or he was of the house and lineage of David, speaking of Joseph, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The story we're so familiar with, but we need to stop and think about it. When the Son of God came into the world, he wasn't born in a palace. Now, we can't be sure whether Mary was required to register in Bethlehem as well. It is very possible that she also was descended from David, a different line from Joseph. But either way, it's very easy to imagine that Joseph took Mary with him because he wanted to be with her at the birth. Perhaps he was also wanting to spare her possible slander back in Nazareth, aspersions cast on her honor by judgmental people who are ignorant of the true facts. We don't know for sure whether or not people had realized that she was pregnant before they were married. We do not know. And so she endured a long and tiring trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem at the end of her pregnancy. Now, I have two kids. I have known other women besides my wife who have been pregnant. And as far as I know, the end of pregnancy is not a time when you would like to take a 70-mile journey on the back of a donkey. And the ladies are nodding. So that was what Mary had to go through. And then her firstborn is born in mean circumstances. They're not at home. They're in a strange town. Normally they would stay at the inn, but because of the census, everybody's traveling everywhere. The inn is full. The best they could find was a stable. Perhaps the innkeeper allowed them to stay in the stable below his house. And so the Lord Jesus was born in mean circumstances and laid in a cradle, or in a manger for his cradle. That's not the way we'd plan it, is it? If it was up to us. It's not the way we choose if it was our child. But in contrast to the pride of the human heart, Christmas is a revelation of the willing self-humiliation of our God. We need to understand what that means. Someone once said, because we sons of Adam would not humble ourselves, the Son of God had to humble himself that we might be lifted up and restored to God. We need to see that God has gone to great lengths, at great cost. He has been willing for his glory to be hidden, and he has been willing for his Son to come into the world in this way. Why? Well, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, it is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. Christmas is an announcement of the coming of God's Son into the world. It's an announcement of the humiliation of God. But Christmas is also an announcement of God's good news. We come to the actual birth in the following verses and the results of the birth right afterwards. She gave birth to her son in verse 7, and immediately there's a birth announcement. But it's unlike any other birth announcement in history. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not." Now, as you go through your Bible, whenever God or an angel sent from God comes in contact with mankind, the result is almost always that the people fear greatly, and the angel has to say, "Fear not." That was their favorite line. They always seem to say, "Fear not. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah the Lord." We have heard these words so long and so often, they've become so familiar to us, they fail to grip us. Again, we need to keep the context of the whole Bible in mind. For centuries, God had called Abraham. He had given Abraham offspring, and through those offspring, Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 sons of Jacob, he had called a nation into existence. And then through one of the sons of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, down great-grandson, I believe, Moses. And Moses was given the revelation of God in written form. And so we began to have the scriptures. And the scriptures from Moses about 1500 BC, plus or minus 100 years or so, right down to about 400 BC, Malachi, the last of the prophets. And then we have 400 years of silence. And the people were waiting for the coming of Messiah, the redemption of Israel, the consolation of Israel. But silence. Where was God? Why does He not speak to us? Where are His miracles? And then we have the angel appearing to Zechariah. Your son is going to be born and he will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And then we have the birth of the Messiah after the angel appears to Joseph and to Mary. And now, the baby is born. Does anybody know other than Mary and Joseph? No. And so God declares the reality of what has happened by means of angels, but to whom does He declare it? That is what is very interesting. We will get to that in a few moments. But what is the announcement? The announcement is described as good news. We could all use good news. This is the greatest news that has ever been announced in history. It is news that will bring great joy. In other words, it's the kind of news that we can't keep to ourselves. And it's for all the people, in other words, the people of Israel, fulfilling this long-awaited promise. But by the grace of God, this good news is not just restricted to Israel, it's for all people. And of course, as we see in Matthew's gospel, non-Jewish wise men are given the announcement and they come seeking the Savior as well. The subject of this news is a person. And He is described in this word, Savior, rescuer, deliverer, one who will deliver you from great danger and harm, even from death. And as Matthew is told, you are to call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. So who is this one that is announced in this extraordinary way to these angels on that night some 2,000 years ago? Well, His identity is simply this phrase, He is Christ the Lord. And the word Christ there means Messiah. And the word Messiah means anointed one. It signifies holiness. It signifies separation unto God. In the Old Testament, kings and priests and prophets, those who were called by God to minister in His name, were separated unto Him by being anointed with oil. It was a symbol of something. It was a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit was needed for anyone to do the work of God. And so God would choose and equip these people to be kings or to be priests or to be prophets. And He would put His Spirit upon them. And that would be symbolized by the outpouring of the oil. And so they would be anointed. That's what the word Messiah means. When we say Jesus Christ, His name is not really Christ, that is His title. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, the one chosen by God and anointed with the Holy Spirit, that He might do the work of God. And so the promise of the coming Messiah is fulfilled. Now we mentioned that in the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings were all anointed. Christ, the Messiah, is the prophet par excellence. He is the priest par excellence, and He is the king par excellence. He is three in one. As prophet, He speaks to man for God. He reveals God to us. As priest, He speaks to God on our behalf and intercedes for us, calling for mercy. And as king, He is God's appointed ruler over all of His creation, ruling our lives that we might submit to Him and find joy and peace. And He will bring this world into submission one day, where it says in Scripture, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. So He reveals God to us. He intercedes with God for us. And He rules in our lives to enable us to live for God's glory. That's who this baby is. He is called Christ. But He's also called the Lord. Christ the Lord. In other words, He is God Himself. He is deity incarnate. For the Jews, the word Lord meant God. They would not pronounce the personal name of God. And so if you read your Old Testament, you'll see many places where the word Lord is in capital letters. That is because in the Hebrew that is a different word from where you find the word Lord in small letters. Because the name Lord in capital letters is actually the word Yahweh or Jehovah. We're not 100% sure how to pronounce it. Hebrew was written without vowels. And so we know the four consonants, and we think, scholars think it was pronounced Yahweh. The point is the Jewish people pronounced it Lord, Adonai in Hebrew. And so in our English Bibles, we use the word Lord, and it's capitalized. So wherever you see that in your Old Testament, it is the personal name of God. And so the word Lord was used to mean God. And when it said He is Christ the Lord, they would have understood that to mean more than just a great person. We must never lose sight of the truth that from the very announcement of His birth, Jesus Christ has been Lord. Where is He today? We often think of Him as He was walking the dusty roads of Galilee as a peasant carpenter, and we do not recognize that this day, right at this moment, He is seated at the right hand of glory, ruling the universe as His enemies are being made His footstool. And every knee will bow before Him one day. Whoever you are this day, whatever your relationship to Him is now, recognize that He declares Himself Lord, and He will call you to account, and every knee will bow to Him. We dishonor Him if we fail to acknowledge His deity. He is God. And yet, as we wrestle with these words, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This one who is eternally God was born. Something we can't really wrap our minds around. In other words, God, without ceasing to be God, became a human being, a baby. This is the wonder of the incarnation. Imagine Joseph picking up his newborn son. Not physically his son, but his son by adoption, his legal son, and holding him. He's holding God in his arms. He is the God-man. Now, our passage tells us that He is Christ the Lord who was born, but He is born to fulfill a role, a function, and that is to be Savior. To save from sin, as we're told in Matthew's Gospel. And as we read in verses 9 and 10, what happened when the shepherds were confronted with the angel? They were filled with fear. And that's always the case when sinful man is confronted by a holy God or even an angel sent from a holy God. And the only way to conquer our fear is to know the truth that indeed a Savior has been born. There are people today, I've heard, speak as though God is someone with whom they will calmly discuss things when they see Him face to face and perhaps set Him straight on a few things. That's foolish talk. Nobody will calmly discuss anything when they see God, when they see Jesus Christ face to face. We will fall on our faces in worship and in fear. Men always quake when confronted with a holy God. And here the shepherds are only meeting an angel. So He is Christ the Lord who is a Savior. Now we need to think through the source of the announcement if we are going to appreciate it completely and fully and find the joy that we ought to find. An angel of the Lord was the messenger sent from God with this announcement. Sometimes I wish that God would do the same thing today on Christmas, that He would send an angel and the whole world would see Him and stop. Just stop. Christmas, I mean, it's just so busy out there, isn't it? I've tried to avoid the malls. Nobody in my family is getting Christmas presents because I'm not shopping. I guess I'm going to have to, but It's just a crazy time of year when people are busier than the busyness of the normal time of year. And I sometimes just wish God would send an angel who'd be seen by everybody, and everybody would just stop and start quaking in their boots and fall down in fear. And he would say, "You missed the point. The Son of God has been born. Worship him." I think of the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before the disciples, and they were afraid as a cloud descended over them. And Peter starts babbling away, "Oh Lord, it's great to be here. Let's make a tent for you, one for Elijah and one for Moses." And God said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And that's what the world needs to hear today. That's what we need to hear today. Can you imagine what it must have been like that first Christmas night? The enveloping darkness, the quietness, the sheep bedding down for the night, a bunch of shepherds sitting around the fire, perhaps beginning to drowse. And then suddenly the darkness is pierced by a bright light. And suddenly this heavenly being from the very presence of God stands before them, and the radiant splendor of the Lord shines around them. No wonder they were frightened. Literally it says they feared a great fear, which is it's a Hebrew expression. It's written in Greek, obviously, but it's a Hebrew expression to express the greatness of their fear. What a contrast with Christmas announcements today. No longer a message from God, now it's a message from your sponsor. And so we've lost that sense of awe, the sense of fear, and what transpired when the Son of God was born. What about the recipients of the announcement? That maybe gets a little closer to home. We are not, unless God chooses to do so, we're not likely to see an angel. But the shepherds might have something to say to us. They were humble shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. We need to understand again culturally that shepherds were a despised and downtrodden class of people. They were thought to be thieves as a matter of course. Oh, he's a shepherd. Well, then watch your goods because he'll steal them. They were not allowed to testify in court. They were despised by the religious establishment. Well, these shepherds were simple folks. I don't think they were thieves. They just occupied a humble position in society. And this group seems perhaps to have been pious, to be believers, God-fearers, who like those who feared God and believed the Scriptures, were looking for and expecting and hoping for the coming of Messiah. But I doubt very much they ever expected that they would be the first to be told the good news. Think about it. Shepherds, humble, uneducated, despised by everyone else, and yet to them, first of all, came the greatest announcement that has ever been made in history. The living God has come into this world as a baby. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that God chose them. The God who humbled himself delights to reveal himself to the humble, not to the proud. Not to the Pharisees, the religious establishment, not to the priests, the religious establishment, but to the shepherds whose hearts were humble before God. And there's hope there for every one of us if we humble ourselves before God. If we recognize that in God's sight I have nothing to commend myself. All my accomplishments and everything that I take pride in are as dust and ashes in God's sight. But if I recognize that, if I come to him with empty hands, that's the kind of person God delights to reveal himself to. So there's hope for those who humble themselves. And as these shepherds received this announcement, a sign was given them. Literally it says, "the sign." "This shall be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Now the sign was not to prove the truth of the angel's words, but that they might identify the subject of the angel's words. In other words, there is an implication here that they are to go find this baby. They are to seek him. And here's how you will know him. Not enough that they were told about him, they are to go find him. And that's where they speak to us, because it's the same today. The true message of Christmas is that God's Son became one of us in order to be a Savior for men. But for most people, Christmas means Santa Claus rather than a Savior. What a tragedy. They've missed it. But finally, as we conclude, the reality is that Christmas is an opportunity to respond to the good news by doing what the shepherds did, by seeking the Savior. Now, there are two responses, or two groups of responses, perhaps is better. There was a response in heaven. The angels couldn't contain themselves. They called out in verses 13 and 14, "Glory to God in the highest." Always the glory ought to go to God before all else. The angels marveled. Why did they marvel? Why were they astonished? Because of the grace of God to men. This world of rebellion and foul, filthy sin and ugliness and people hurting one another and people hating God and people dishonoring God and people disobeying God and people ignoring God and using His world for their own debauched purposes in spite of the fact that God created it. And the angels marvel because this God sends His own Son into the world for these kind of people, people like you and me. Why do people reject God's offer? Do they not understand He was under no obligation? When Adam and Eve turned their back on God, and every one of us in our lives have all said to God, "Get out of my life. Adam made the right choice. I agree with him." God could have left us. He did not need to send a Savior into the world. He could have left us. Think of the generation of Noah. No Savior was sent. Noah was sent. He preached righteousness. He called for repentance. I expect there was room in the boat for others if they'd repented. No one did. And God sent judgment. The entire human race perished except for 8 people. We are told that people mock now and they don't believe that story and they say, "Where's the promise of Christ's coming? Everything continues as it's always continued." And Peter tells us that they overlook the fact that God judged the world with water, and it's being reserved today for judgment with fire. And yet, before judgment comes, God sends His Son into the world. He was under no obligation. The angels marveled because of His grace. The angels also declared, "On earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased." True peace is only found through Jesus Christ. It is, first of all, peace with God. He came to reconcile us to God. We who are God's enemies cannot return to Him ourselves because we are laden down with sin and guilt. But He came to bring peace and to restore us to God. And so peace on earth among those with whom He is pleased. Peace with God. And then the resulting peace with God is increasing peace between men. And apart from the work of Jesus Christ in human lives, there is no peace between men. Who can find this peace? Those upon whom God's favor and grace rest. Only those whose eyes are opened by God. We are so sinful and so blind. God cannot forgive us apart from Christ. And we will not turn to Him apart from the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. But thank God He's still in the business of drawing sinners to Himself. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Father does continue to draw people through this message of good news. Why do people resist the gospel when God offers forgiveness? What more could you want? How do we know how much longer the invitation will be extended? All of us are dependent upon God for salvation, and yet we act as if we can ignore Christ as long as we want and figure, well, if in fact I need Him, I can turn to Him anytime I want to. But for the grace of God, no one would be saved. So the angels are awestruck. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, on whom his favor rests. But there is a response on earth, and that's where we'll close this morning. We see the shepherds. When the angels went away from them into heaven, verse 15, the shepherds said to one another, "Oh, that's interesting. Maybe one day we should go check this out." That's not what they said. "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." If an angel appeared to you and me, would we just say, "Well, that's interesting," and continue on? Or would we pay attention? We think, "Oh, if we only had a miracle." Jesus told a story about a man who died and was suffering torment in Hades. And he pleaded with Abraham to send the poor man who had died and gone to heaven, to send him from the dead to warn his brothers. And he said, "If someone rises from the dead, they'll listen." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't hear them, if they won't hear the word of God, then they won't hear even if someone rises from the dead." In other words, a miracle will not convince people who refuse to hear the word of God. The shepherds had a miracle. We don't need a miracle. We have the word of God. They responded. They didn't waste time. They didn't take God's gift lightly. They determined to find out for themselves. And that's the right response. Let's go and see. And then that determination was followed by action. They went and saw. They found out. Many people put off seeking Jesus Christ. Later. Later. I'm not in any hurry. When I get around to it. The evangelist Ray Comfort has a little tract that's round, and it's got the words on it, "To It." And he says, this is a round to it. I'm going to give this to you. Now you need to seek Christ now. You've got a round to it. It's just a gimmick to get people's attention. But it points to a very sad truth. That when it comes to spiritual matters, we procrastinate to our eternal destruction. These shepherds did not. But many people put off and put off and put off seeking Jesus Christ, and then it's too late. We need to remind ourselves that every one of us here is one heartbeat away from eternity. My wife's second cousin just passed away a few days ago. She had the privilege, she knew the Lord, she had a ruptured aorta, I believe, she had the privilege of being told that you have maximum of 48 hours to live. And she was able to prepare for death and to call family members, and she went peacefully into the Lord's presence. We won't all have 48 hours notice. We may have no notice. Not all of us may be able to come back tonight to the Christmas program. We may be hit by a car. We may have a heart attack. Death can come at any moment. And death leads to eternity. And eternity is eternal. It is forever. How foolish to go through life and not prepare for eternity. Not to seek out what it's all about. Not to examine the claims of Jesus Christ to see if they're true. Not to call on God for mercy and ask Him to open our eyes. Not to seek Christ. How foolish. The shepherds went and sought Him and they found Him. As Christians, if we have found Him, we must keep seeking Him. We must not be satisfied with finding Him once. There's a joyful declaration in verses 17 and 20. "And when they saw it," when they saw Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger, "they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And then they returned, glorifying and praising God." They were filled with joy. Is that your response to the birth of the Messiah? You know, our emotional response to the truth of the gospel is a good measure of the reality of what we claim is going on in our hearts. You know, we may know the story, we may be able to tell others the story, we may go to church every Sunday for 40 years, but if there's no heart response, you have to ask yourself whether the reality of the truth of the gospel has ever gripped you and whether you really know Christ. There's a verse in Scripture that every pastor has to live with. and that it's a huge burden. In Hebrews 13, if I can find it here quickly. Hebrews 13, I believe it's verse 17, where it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." I will have to give an account for every one of you. My fear is that though some of you have come to this church for years and decades, you may not know Christ. Or some of you who may know Him are coasting. And when you get to the end of your life, you will look back and see that you've wasted it. We're told in Scripture there are rewards for those who are faithful. Not rewards we earn, not because we earn salvation, but because God is gracious and those who trust Him and walk by faith, even though they are sinners, will be rewarded beyond what they deserve. But there will be others who will get in by the skin of their teeth and will lose their reward. I don't want that to be true of any of you who know Christ. And I especially don't want any of you who are here to face your God without knowing Christ. I'm burdened for some of you who come week after week, but don't show any evidence that I can see. And I can't see your heart, but I don't see much evidence of heart reality in the outer life. And I ask you this morning to examine yourself whether that joy is something you know, at least in some measure. Because we don't fake joy. We may fake outer actions, but the joy is there only when we really know Christ. The other response is Mary's in verse 19. And we read that she treasured up all these things that the shepherds had told them, pondering them in her heart. She was a believer. She knew that this was the Messiah. God had told her. And she ponders these things and treasures them. And I wonder whether we as believers are like Mary enough of the time. Do we rejoice when others find the Savior? And are we burdened and sorrowful for those who don't? I'm thankful for those who are able to take the Christmas packages either door to door or to friends. There are still some tracts back there on the table. Have you pointed anybody to Christ this Christmas season? Or are you indifferent? Again, if you're indifferent, I wonder if there's reality in here. And then there's a third group who respond in verse 18. All who heard it, all who heard these shepherds, wondered at what the shepherds had told them. They wondered. But we're not told if they did anything more than wonder. Did they go and seek for themselves? Did they bow before this newborn king? They're a lot like many people today. They know the story of Christmas, but it makes no difference in their lives. They only wonder what all the fuss is about. The occasion for them is just an excuse for a holiday. And tragically, many of those who wonder stop wondering, and they don't begin seeking, and they never know the true joy of the Savior's birth. They never know the true joy of their own sins forgiven. Please don't let that be the case with you today, this Christmas. At the beginning I asked a question, where is the true joy of Christmas? For many people, Christmas is only a circle of festivities and merrymaking with nothing at the center. Might that describe some of us here today? A few years ago I saw a Christmas card with the caption, "Wise men still seek Him." We think of the wise men from the East recorded in Matthew's Gospel, who came seeking Jesus after they had seen His star in the sky. But I think it's safe to say that these humble shepherds who saw a host of angels in the sky also qualify to be called wise men. For they too responded by seeking the Savior. When they found Him, they experienced the true joy of Christmas. And this promised joy remains a possibility for each of us, but only if we, like the shepherds, we'll make the effort to seek the Savior for ourselves. It's not enough to have parents or children or friends who know Jesus. Because one day we will stand before Him and it won't do any good to say, my mom and dad knew you, or my kids knew you, or my friend, and I went to church with them. It's not going to be enough. If we don't know Him personally ourselves, He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So the joy is a possibility for us all, but only if we will make the effort to seek Him for ourselves. Note in verse 21, this episode, this part of the record, concludes with the words, and at the end of 8 days when He was circumcised, He was called Jesus, the name given Him by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. The name Jesus is Joshua, and it means the Lord saves. He was given that name, as we're told in Matthew's Gospel, because He will save His people from their sins. Let me plead with you one last time. Don't let Santa Claus or Christmas trees or parties or presents distract you from the true joy of Christmas. Only the Savior can satisfy. Only Jesus can save you from your sins and prepare you to face God on the day of judgment. Don't stop seeking Him until you've found Him. And when you find Him, keep seeking Him for the rest of your life so that you might enjoy Him for all eternity. Make the effort. It will make an eternal difference. My prayer is that all of us here today will have a truly joyful Christmas because we found the Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would open our eyes this morning and that no one here, from the hardest skeptic to the most dedicated saint, would leave this place thinking about anything other than seeking the Savior, whether it be for the first time or for the millionth time. May we treasure Him, and in finding Him and treasuring Him, may we find joy. Thank You that He came to save His people from their sins. Thank You that there's hope for us. In Jesus' name, amen.